here's another challenge that is coming up to him. It's the challenge that is shown and encapsulated in the title of your sermon, Discipleship versus Possessions. There's a conflict. Discipleship versus Possessions, part one. There are two events that we would want to examine this text from. And the first one is reactions to the showy eagerness in verses 17 through 19. Reactions to the showy eagerness. Look at a sudden reason for this showy eagerness. The sudden reason for this showy eagerness is shown in this man as he comes up to Jesus, as Jesus was setting out. He's continuing on his way. He's departing from this location, his past position, and he's resuming his trip to Jerusalem. And this man comes up to him. Notice his manner. He comes up to him and he runs up. So there's a certain degree of haste denoting a sense of urgency. He's not sauntering up. He's not bebopping into the presence of Jesus Christ. He's rushing up. He is very, very hasty. He is rushed. He rushes up and then notice his manner again. Notice his reverence. He kneels down before Jesus Christ. He casts himself on his knees before Christ. It's a position of honor. It's a position of reverence. He comes up to Christ and he shows himself by his manner to have a heavy heart. So that's his manner as he comes up. Notice also his means. Mark 19 at verse 16, the superscript there, and Luke 18, the superscript there at verse 18. They speak about him as a young man, a young ruler, as a rich ruler. Mark also tells us here that he is a rich young man. So this is a man of not of meager or niggardly or limited means. He is wealthy. He has possessions. And because he's a ruler, he has power. So he is a man of means. And he comes up to Christ. But notice that in Mark, in verse 17, in the text itself, Mark just simply describes him as a man. As a matter of fact, the Greek says one comes. So it's a nondescript person Mark is addressing here. It's a person who is void, is stripped of all his epithets and all of his social standing and so on. It's a general category. A man comes. One comes up to him. And that signals us to the fact that this occasion here in 17, this event in 17 has general applicability. It could be you and it could be me. It's just somebody who comes up to Jesus and bows before him. And then not only seeing his manner and means, but look at his message. His message is this: good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher. I'll mention it now before we get into the next verse. Good teacher, in Judaism and among the rabbis, the leaders and the teachers, the rabbis in particular, were not addressed as good. They realized that only God is good. And so they demurred at being called good. But he sees in Jesus some quality, some different aspect or element, and he addresses him as good teacher. He knows he's a teacher as everybody else does. And he asks this one question: what must I do to eternal life? Now, you've got to understand and remember, throughout our teaching in this book so far, none of the disciples has ever asked this question. They asked him about the meaning of his message, the meaning of his preaching. They asked him about casting out demons. They asked him about their inability to cast out demons. They asked him about his teaching, about himself ushering in the kingdom of God. They asked him to teach them how to pray. And they even asked them to show them how to act like him and to preach like him as he sends them out with all authority. But they have never asked him about eternal life. But this young man realizes that, you know, in spite of my power and in spite of my possessions and in spite of my position in life, there is something that is lacking. Even something that is fundamentally lacking in my life. I have riches, I have wealth, I have respect, I have recognition, but I don't have eternal life. I'm not saved. I am not saved. And he knows it. And so he comes to the right person to ask him about this question. Brothers and sisters, this is the prevailing question of all time. This is the preeminent concern of all time. How am I going to stand before a holy God? How can I, a sinner, be saved? Now, this is the position or the teaching, the perspective that we see throughout the book of Job. They don't use the term, the book of Job doesn't use the term eternal life, but it uses the term righteousness. In other words, how can I be justified? And so if you were to go to a few places in the book of Job, for example, in Job chapter 4, verse 17, we read, can mortal man be in the right before God? Be righteous, in other words, be sinless. Will God accept a mortal man? Can a man be pure before his maker? In chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, Job answered and said, truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? In chapter 14, in the first four verses, man who is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers and flees like a shadow and continues not. In other words, he dies and he's gone. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? There is not one. Lastly, chapter 15, 14 through 16. What is man that he can be pure? Or who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy one, in his elect angels, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less will he put a trust in one who is abominable and corrupt? A man who drinks injustice like water, also chapter 25 and verse 4. So this question of eternal life, this question of an unholy man, an unrighteous man, standing at the great eschatological assize, when Christ will come again to judge all of creation, is rife throughout the book of Job. And it should be rife and pressing in our minds. How can an unrighteous person stand before a holy God who is a consuming fire? This man notes this tension and he comes before the Lord God, before Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and he brings this question. That's the sudden reason for the reactions to his showy eagerness. But you've already picked up on his showy eagerness. He comes up confidently. He comes up very, very composed. He comes up very, very sure of himself, although he knows deep down inside something is lacking. Then look at the sharp redirection in 18, the sharp redirection. What does Jesus do? Our Lord turns to him and says, why do you call me good? He is now redirecting this whole conversation. He's bringing to this man the supreme perspective of good. I want to elaborate on what I started a few minutes ago. The rabbis and the Jews, they did not use this term. The rabbis would accept all kinds of epithets and all kinds of descriptions and so on, but they really would rarely would accept the term good because of fear that they would be blaspheming against God, whom alone they know is good. And the scripture tells us that surely taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Truly the Lord is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Psalm 73 verse 1. The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endures to all generations. Psalm 100 verse 5. For the Lord, praise him, for he is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. And on and on and on. So what Jesus is doing, he's trying to show this man now the supreme perspective of good. When you speak of good, you really need to speak of good and understand it in divine categories. No wonder, therefore, he's showing him the supreme person of good. He's saying that only God is good. He alone is good. What do we mean by the goodness of God? We mean that in this God, this divine God, the triune God of all scripture, he alone has in himself ultimate blessedness, ultimate blessedness, and ultimate honor in himself. He has absolute perfection in himself. His attributes, communicable attributes that he shares with human beings, like kindness and mercy and love and so on, they flow from his goodness, his compassion and so on. They flow from his goodness. But when we speak of his goodness, we speak of and we mean the sum total of all his perfections that obtain in him. One theologian says goodness, as in the goodness of God, is to be understood in a metaphysical sense because it means that God answers to the ideal. What does that mean? That when we speak of the goodness of God, we mean that God is everything absolutely, perfectly, permanently, all of Godness that God can be. So that's the goodness of God. And so this Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, is saying that this God alone exclusively is good. There's no one that is good except this God. He is saying, therefore, reading between the lines, that when we speak of the principle of eternal life, we must understand it in terms of the context of the goodness of God, and in no other way. In other words, in spite of your power and your prestige and your positions, the implication is you're speaking well, you do not have eternal life, but you can't do anything to get eternal life. Eternal life comes from the goodness of God. In Exodus chapter 33, when Moses there was speaking to God, and he's coming to the end of that chapter, he says, you know, Lord, I've seen all your majestic display of your power. I've seen the supernatural demonstration and manifestation of your omnipotence as you defeated Pharaoh. We saw it all in the plagues. But there's one thing that is still missing. I haven't seen your glory yet. You said your presence will come with us, but I haven't seen your glory. And so we see in verse 17, Moses prays and Jesus, and the Lord says to him, Yahweh says to him, this thing I will do for you. And you know why? You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said to verse 19, and the Lord God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. So there is a connection, an intrinsic connection between God's, among God's glory, among God's goodness, and among God's name. They are interconnected in some way. And it seems from Exodus 33, therefore, that the goodness of God belongs to the essence of God. And then he goes on to say from verse 22, my glory will pass by, but you will only see my hind part, and so on. Only my back, but my face you shall not see. So there is the answer, therefore, is that we must understand the goodness of God as an attribute, as also the part of the essence of God. Jesus Christ is redirecting sharply this man's understanding of good. No one is good except one, God. That's the literal translation of it. And then in 19, we find the standard requirements. Well, since you want to speak about good, and if you want to speak about eternal life, then this is what I'm going to refer you to. This is that which you need to know. You know the commandments. You know them. You're familiar with them, but it's more than that. You understand them. You know them. You've been exposed to them. You comprehend them. You know the commandments. And so our Lord here takes him to the second table of the law, the table of the law that deals with our relationship with our neighbor. And those commandments, from commandments 5 to commandment 10, they deal with our reactions, our interaction with our neighbor, based on our vertical relationship with God in the first 4 commandments. We worship the only God, we worship his name only, we do not make any images of him, we honor and revere the day that he has set aside for us. That's the first 4. And they have to do with our relationship with God. But what's the necessary implicate of those first 4 commandments? The necessary implicate of it is that we will do commandments 5 through 10. If you love God, then you must love your neighbor. If you love God, then you must also love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus brings him to the second table of the law in the Hebrew canon. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud and honor your mother. The 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and the 5th commandment. But Jesus inserts there, do not defraud. Some people believe that that is a replacement, a substitute for the last commandment, the 10th commandment, do not covet. And others say that might be so, but bearing in mind the character of this young man, bearing in mind the predicament of this young man, who is very wealthy and very powerful, that this particular request or requirement here has to do with him. So what does it mean? It means defraud, that is. What does it mean? It means not just simply to steal, because that's already covered here, but it means to steal by using deceptive means, by using underhanded ways, by using dishonest ways, by depriving something, by ripping them off in a very stealthy, underhanded way. So these commandments that we find in Exodus 20 and 12 through 16 and 5, 16 through 20 now, are now being embellished with this one, do not defraud. And it's a great test for this man, because this man is very wealthy. He thinks he has kept the law. He comes up very, very confidently to Christ, but Christ is now turning him back to the standards which measure our love or otherwise for our neighbors. Is Jesus Christ saying that we can earn eternal life? Is Jesus Christ saying that we can merit eternal life? Is he saying that we can indeed gain eternal life by loving our neighbor perfectly and permanently? No, that is not what he's saying, because we know over and over, we just read from Galatians chapter 3, 10 through 14, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 also tells us that over and over, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And in Galatians chapter 2 and 15, we ourselves, Jews by birth and not Gentiles, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we know that. So what is Jesus doing? He's testing this man's understanding of the law. He's testing his understanding of what obedience means. He's testing this man's understanding of what righteousness means. But all of this must be understood. All of this must be subsumed under this concept of goodness that he has just confined to God himself. Now we know that it's Jesus Christ alone who fulfills all the law and completes it perfectly as the last Adam in our place. And we know that, and we understand that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And when we put our faith alone in Christ alone, God the Father imputes or reckons or grants or records to our account the full law-keeping status of Jesus Christ and benefits of Jesus Christ, so that he sees us in Christ as perfect, not only today, but for all time, throughout eternity. That is called justification. But Jesus is telling this man, you need to read between the lines, son. This matter of eternal life has to do with goodness, has to do with a holiness that could only come from a good God. So this man, therefore, comes up with the showy eagerness to God. He's confident. He is flowing with his own assessment of himself. But in spite of his achievements, and in spite of his attainments, he realizes that he has a hole in his soul. He realizes and recognizes that he has a hole in his holiness. He understands and accepts that there is something that is essentially, not peripherally, not tangentially, but something that is essentially missing in my life. There's a dark void, and there is a deep vacuum, and it could only be filled with something called eternal life. I wish he would read the book of John, and here's what we will find. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, this man comes up with a showy eagerness, but only to be rocked, but only to be shaken in his confidence. The understanding of eternal life is to be found, or the reality of it is to be found in God himself, who alone is good, and who must be the ultimate goal and purpose of our life as we receive this God through Christ our mediator, in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the instrument of faith alone. So that's the first event. And the second event is not the reaction to the showy eagerness, but the revelations of his serious errors in 18 through 20. So the thing now thickens in 20 through 22. The discussion now thickens, and there is this rash response from this man. So what are the revelations of his serious errors? Well, regarding the character of the law, he comes up and he makes this empty confidence statement. It's very, very rash. He's young. And we don't know how young that is, but certainly this statement is born of youthful impetuosity, of youthful petulance. And he says to our Lord, "Teacher, all these I have kept." Kept there means I have sincerely and studiously and religiously guarded them, like a soldier keeps guard over some installation or other soldiers. I've kept them from my youth, from the time I was a little boy. I have kept and I have been keeping these commandments. He makes this youthfully rash statement. It's a statement of empty confidence because it shows he has an ignorance of true obedience. He is crying out to Jesus Christ. He's crying out to all that are around. And there's no reason to disbelieve that this conversation is not taking place publicly. And he is restricting obedience to external conformity of the law and with the law. He is saying that I've complied with this law and I have obeyed it very, very strenuously. And it wasn't just a flash in the pan. I have done this essentially all my life. But what do we do when we go to the scripture? What does the scripture tell us? The scripture tells us through Jesus Christ, the one who gave the law, the one who keeps the law, and therefore the one who interprets the law for us in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:28 forward, for example, that only the Pharisees thought of keeping the law from an external standpoint. If you really want to keep the law, then you must have an internal motivation at all times whose purpose and drive and determination is to glorify God. So in 21, Matthew 5:21, you've heard it said that it was said of those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to the judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." And how about this thing called lust? You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In verse 43, you've heard it said, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, the one who comes to fulfill the law, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, and so on. So the Lord Jesus there, in his Sermon on the Mount, is giving the standard, the requirement for his kingdom people, for his kingdom disciples. Obeying the law cannot and must not be restricted to doing what is right only externally. The more important aspect is, why am I doing it? Am I understanding that there's more to murder than shooting someone with a shotgun or stabbing him? I call my brother angry. I call him and accuse him of something that he didn't do. That's to commit murder against him. I speak evil of him. John says that is tongue murder. So we have to go beneath the external and get to the deeper understanding of the law, and understand also and cling to the internal motivation. That motivation must always be, always, always be to glorify God. This man cannot understand that. This man would not understand that. You remember the hymn by Augustus Toplady? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal forever show, should my tears forever flow. All four sins cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Only Jesus Christ can give us eternal life. This was his error. He had a low view of the law, and he had a high view of his obedience, just like the Jews who sought to keep the law in Romans 10, the first three verses, after their own righteousness, after their own zeal. Just like this man, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. Just like this man, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end, the telos of the law. He fulfills the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How do we stand before a holy God? We believe and trust in Christ, that he alone can save us. He will save us. We will receive his righteousness. And it's not just intellectual, but we will now live the whole of our lives pleasing him, serving him, worshiping him, fearing him, revering him, and demonstrating him in word and deed to our neighbors. So here is this man's serious errors in the first place regarding the character of the law. He had a very, very low view of the law and a high view of his moral capabilities. Secondly, he has the serious error concerning or regarding the corruption of his love. He thought he was doing well. Verse 21 tells us that. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's very important, because that word there, love, is the word agape. That's the word that is used of God's love for his covenant people. And the word that God requires us, the word of the type of love with which we are required to love God. And so this word means it's the highest expression of love and of commitment and of affection and of attentiveness. What we're seeing now is Jesus is not thinking of this man as a Pharisee. He doesn't love the Pharisees. He doesn't love them. he doesn't love those that are arrogant and prideful. No, he hates the unrighteous, those that are filled with iniquity. He gets angry at them every day, the psalmist tells us. So look at his piercing iniquity. Jesus is looking at him. Yes, it's not just looking at, but he is fixing his gaze on him. It's not a mere glance. It's not a simple gaze, but it's an attentive look by which and with which he is riveting his attention upon this man. He's heard what he said. He's seen his action. He's witnessed his reaction. And Jesus is now piercing him with his holy gaze. He's fixing his penetrating gaze on him. He has this deep affection, we just said that, of his agape love. And we can understand by that that Jesus really intends and seeks this man. He really wants this man to be saved. He really wants this man to have eternal life. He really wants this man to be his disciple. He loves him. And he says to him in this stinging exposure, I know what you have, and I know what you have obeyed. Jesus never says, no, you didn't keep the law. So there is some credence, some credibility to this man's moral zeal. Jesus gives him this stinging exposure. All of these things I'm not going to address, but you lack one thing. This word, it could mean like a dollar short and a day late, something like that. It does ring through that. It's coming short at the last minute or at the last time. You lack this one thing. You lack this one crucial element. There is something yet that is missing in your life that you haven't come to grips with. In other words, that you don't understand the meaning of eternal life, and you certainly don't understand the meaning of good. And when we add to that, that you don't understand the meaning of obeying the law, because you only look at the law from the perspective of an external obedience. And so the Lord is now going to flesh it out to him. This one thing that you lack, here is how you counter it. Go. That means be gone. Be gone, as Jesus says to Peter, be gone. As Jesus says to Satan, be gone. Be gone. And then sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now this hooks us up with this word defraud that we've seen before. This is a clear indication that this man was taking the stuff that belonged to the poor people, that the people who didn't have anything of their own, who couldn't support themselves, and so on. And so he's telling him, take everything that you have, all your possessions, all that you have. In other words, divest yourself of all of those props and divest yourself of all of those possessions. You know, the things that describe you, the things on which you depend, the things in which you delight, the things that define you. These are the things that you need to get rid of. What are you to do with them? Sell all. In other words, you are to make a complete divestiture of everything that you truly love. And then give it to the poor. So this is a shock to this man. You are lacking something that is really keeping you back, that is putting brakes on your desire, however sincere, however eager, however animated, however energetic it is to be my disciple. And this is what you need to do. You need to get rid of them. But really, our Lord isn't just speaking about getting rid of these things, because he could go and purchase some others at the same time. What he's really getting at is getting rid of the things that you truly love, the things on which you spend your whole life, the idols of your heart. This is what our Lord is telling him, and this is what he means. You get it, and you give it to the poor. You see, it is only when he can sell all that he has that he can get all that he needs. It's only when he gets rid of all that he has, on which he is resting his life, that he can receive all that he needs. Yes, the self-righteous boasts of their accomplishments. Yes, the self-righteous boasts of their attainments. It is the standard pattern of the self-righteous to boast of their accomplishments, attainments, and achievements. But those things are the very things that keep them back from serving the Lord, because they are not just mere attainments in life. They're not just possessions, because truly they become idols, idols of the heart. And so we want to understand here is that you can't come to Christ and be a disciple of Christ on your own terms. We cannot be Christians and have our own understanding and definition and working impression of Christianity. No, we cannot just add Jesus on to all our idols, to all our homes, our securities and life. No. Jesus comes to take over. You cannot love God and mammon. You can't love God and possessions. You can't love God and reputation. You can't love God and personality. You can't love God and your riches. No, something has to go. Now, is Jesus saying that this is a pattern for all disciples? If you want to be a Christian, you must have zero. No, he's not saying that. No, that's crass. That's ridiculous. He's saying that our possessions must not control our hearts. And I can hear somebody say, well, I've got a lot of stuff and I just like stuff, but they really don't control my heart. But here's the problem with that. The more you have, the more time you're going to spend on the things that you have. And the more time you spend on the things that you're going to have to spend more money to upkeep, more money to take care of, more money to prevent thieves and robbers and moths destroying, corrupting, breaking down, losing your values and so on on the stock exchange. And those things are going to preoccupy you and take away your time, your effort, and so on from serving the living God. That's the definition of an idol. Something that replaces your worship of God and causes you to give time to it rather than God himself. So our Lord God is calling him and telling him to come to something called sacrificial servanthood. But isn't this what we've been seeing all along, all the time? You go back to a few, let's stay with the book of Mark here, and this is what we find. We find that Christ calls his disciples, the very first disciples, and look at their response in Mark 1:16-20. These men were fishermen. That's how they made their living. This was the only way they made their living. They left their nets and they followed him. He called John and James, and they left their boats. They were mending the nets. And verse 20 says, immediately they left their father in the boat, in the lurch, with the hired servants and followed. That word follow can be a technical word for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we see that he called his people. He called this man Levi, or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. He was sitting at the tax booth making a good lucrative living, ripping off people, defrauding people. And he calls him, follow me. And guess what? He rose and followed him. In Mark chapter 3 and 13 and 14, we find the same thing there when he calls his disciples. He went up to the mountain, he called out to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. And then what happens? They went out and they followed his directions. And then in 6 and 12, we see the same thing. Chapter 6, verse 7 through verse 12, when he sends out the 12, he began to send them out two by two, giving them authority over the unclean spirits, and he charged them, don't take anything, and so on. Verse 12 says, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They did exactly what he said. So when Jesus calls his people, when he calls them, they answer him. It's like the man, the lawyer man in Atlanta who says, one call, that's all. That's all it takes. And they answer, they drop everything that they're doing, and they answer his effectual call. One call, that's all. And they run to him. And so these responses resonate with the fact that Christ calls us effectually to obey him. But it's a call to danger. It's a call to give up our lives. It's not a call to append Jesus Christ to the things that we're keeping up to and that we're holding on to that make us look good in the eyes of the world. So in Matthew and in Mark 8, 33 forward, after he rebukes Peter for wanting to derail him for going to the cross, here's what he says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then he goes on to say, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? And on and on. And even at the end of the book, in Mark 15, verse 21, this man was commanded to take the cross of Jesus Christ. He was shaken from his own security as a passerby and commanded to take up the cross of Jesus. I'm talking about Simon of Cyrene. So we see that the call of Jesus comes through with a stinging exposure. You can't cling to Jesus as you cling to the world. No, enmity with the world is adultery. We've read in other places in the New Testament. It must be Jesus and Jesus alone. And he is faithfully here carrying out his messianic mission of calling people unto himself. So in Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, we see that he is come to call not the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. He comes to seek and to save those that were lost, to serve and not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many, as he says in Mark 10, verse 45, in a very crisp statement of his divine messianic mission. So this man has an erroneous understanding regarding his love. He thought he was loving perfectly. He thought he was loving absolutely. But Jesus is now perforating his understanding of love, because everything that he says, everything that he has done, has started with and has terminated upon him. This is the classic signal of the self-righteous. I, me, and my, and everything that I have done. And even in the case of when, in the cases of claiming to be saved, they are saved according to their understanding of salvation. But to live a life of bearing the cross of Christ for the sake of the glory of Christ. They will not do, because that causes them to suffer. That causes them to give up their money. That causes them to take their fancy cars and go across town and bring people to church. And they don't want to do that. Oh, that's just a small example of sacrifice, if that can ever be characterized as a sacrifice. No, my brothers and sisters, this man is in bad shape. But I think he does represent a lot of us today, especially in this day of expressive individualism, when our emotions and when our feelings and when our interpretations, when our own ideas rule the roost and define for us what is right, when we have a private religion versus a public religion, when we would want to stick to our personal opinions rather than sticking to the historic opinions of the church that God has handed down to us in the church's collective opinions throughout and collective advisedly sound wise counsel over the years. When we want to have when religion amounts to what is easy for us, what makes us feel right, what resonates with our emotions, but anything that will rock the boat of our own self-imposed security, like truth, for example, like the call to sacrifice, for example, will be quickly shunned, and you will leave the church and you will go somewhere and find another person that will satisfy the pathology of your itching ears and tell you exactly what you want to hear. Oh, but look at this part. Jesus goes on to tell him there in 21. And when you do all of these things, the sure reward is this: you will have treasure in heaven. Oh, your treasure, therefore, is not now on earth. Maybe the Lord will be good to you and bless you with a new home, with a new car, and new job, and so on. Maybe, maybe not. But here's the sure reward. If you give up yourself for me right now, then you will have that reward in heaven. So he goes on to say in verse 30 of this chapter, when Peter answers him, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or children and lands and so on for my sake or the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. That is usually left out of the schema. And in the age to come, eternal life. This is our sure reward. We are going to have these treasures. It's going to be stored up for us. It's the word from which we get thesaurus, which is a compilation of words for words, something that's going to be stored up for us. And look at the satisfying result. The satisfying result. And then come and follow me. It's only when we have made the choice that Jesus and Jesus alone is all I need in this life. Not Jesus and money, not Jesus and my own temporal transient security, but Jesus and Jesus alone. This is a challenge to this man. This is a test to this man. This is a test to this man and a challenge to this man and to us right now in the 21st century to go out in the deep and to sail the boats of life into the deep ocean and trust in Christ, the one who is the captain of the ship, to get us back into the shores, to take us across the rivers into his own personal destination. That's what we're called to do. In other words, this relationship with Jesus Christ, it subverts all other allegiances. It surpasses all other associations. It subordinates all other alliances. It's just Jesus and Jesus alone. This is the meaning of eternal life. And this is the attitude that we must have that will not only shape us, but will also make us more and more like Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because verse 22 tells us that another misconception he had, another error that this man had, was regarding the consequences of his loyalty. He did not understand what his loyalty to his wealth means. His loyalty to his wealth was his really true loyalty, but he wasn't willing, or maybe he was unable, to work out the consequences of that loyalty. So how do we see the true loyalty was to his wealth? Because the scripture uses two words there in 22 that stand out. First of all, he was disheartened. He was disheartened. Now that can mean he was startled or he was shocked. He was just rattled. By what? By the saying, by the word that Christ had just spoken to him. It had really ransacked his security. And then the other word was the word sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. Oh, I forgot to tell you, disheartened could also mean gloomy. Not just shocked or startled, oh, but also gloomy like the weather. He was overcast. He was gloomy. The forecaster would tell us, the meteorological folks would tell us that the forecast is for sun and shining sun, no rain at all. But sometimes they will tell us it's going to be overcast, it's going to be dark, it's going to be gloomy like a foggy day in London town, and that it's not going to be any sun. So here is this man is now disheartened, shocked as well as gloomy. Not cheered up, not encouraged, not buoyed by the chance of giving all of himself to Jesus Christ, whom he knows will welcome him with open arms. But now he was sorrowful. He was very, very sad. He was sad because Christ calls him to separate himself from his wealth, which had been stifling him. He is disheartened and gloomy and downcast. His head was drooping. His knees were shaking. His shoulders were bent over. And he's walking away because Christ had called him to separate himself from his wealth, to prune himself away from his wealth. And so he goes away in a way that is in a stark contrast to the way he came. In 17, he runs up to Christ. He is eager with a showy flashiness. And in 20, he blurts out with this self-confidence, all these I have kept. But now all of that has changed. He's now saddened by what he has heard. He's now disheartened by what he has heard. His true loyalty was to his wealth. And this was the contrast, that success was changed. It's no longer sunny. He was now overcast. But you know, his loyalty was really the choking kind. In Mark chapter 4, we see the story there, the account of the Lord God speaking and talking about the account of the sower and the sowers. And in 10 through 13, he speaks of the different types of sowing that was going on, that was taking place by he himself. And in 18 through 19, we see that in others that are sown among thorns, they are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. This was the set of the hearers who heard the word. The word stuck in their hearts for a little while, but then troubles came. And guess what? It evaporated. All of that zeal was gone. But the scripture is telling us here that this love for wealth, this love for wealth stems from something called deception by wealth. It's something called deception by riches, deception by our own security, this deception by our own ideas that we have been keeping the law, deception by our own moral zeal. He looked at his report card and he saw all of these I's, not incompletions, but he saw all the I's. I did it. I succeeded. I completed it. I fulfilled it. I did it my way. And Jesus is saying, no, man, your love is just the choking kind, because the riches have choked out and suffocated whatever sincerity, whatever desires you have. Remember that song by Joe Simon? I gave you my heart, but you wanted my mind. Your love is just choking me to death. It's just the choking kind. That's exactly what this man is attesting to us today. And ultimately, his loyalty was to himself. Himself and his own achievements. Himself and his own accomplishments. Everything that he did started with him and ended with him. And we've seen folks like this who just walk away. They walk away from the church. They're challenged. They're tested. They're told, well, you know, your understanding of that term, that principle, that text is not right. I think this is, well, that's what you say, Pastor. That's your opinion. I'm out of here. And as they're challenged to grow, they do not accept it. Why? Because everything starts with them and is predicated upon their own self-righteousness, just like this man. And they heard the word of God. They turned away from the word of God. They were confirmed in their own self-awareness, confirmed in their own self-assessment, confirmed in their own self-composure, confirmed in their own self-confidence, so that anything that comes to challenge, anything that comes to contradict, anything that comes to test, anything that comes to correct, anything that comes to change their thinking and to bring them to a higher degree of obedience, to a higher degree of holiness, to sanctification, they would demur at, they would balk at, they would turn away from, because it challenges their own understanding and acceptance of themselves. Jesus is telling us that our understandings of obedience and goodness and so on must be worked out under the category of the goodness of God and full obedience to him. Understanding what that is must be fleshed out in the context, not of doing it in our own houses, by our own selves, in our own ways, according to our own standard for our glory, but only in the context of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And lastly, Jesus is telling us here, brothers and sisters, that all of this comes to its head when Christ takes us and puts us all together in something called the church. No, it's not here in the text, but it is a logical and a theological condition. Because where are the disciples of Christ found? They are located in the church of Christ. Christ is calling us to put off and to put on, to put off what Christ has already taken off from us on the cross, to keep putting off the remaining sins, however strong those attachments are, however strenuous those attachments are, and to look to him whom we have pierced and be conformed to him more and more in the power of the Holy Spirit. So how do we resolve this conflict between disciples or discipleship and possessions? We resolve it in one simple way. This is not the only way, but this is the chief way to begin with. By beholding Christ on the cross, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love keep flowing down. There such love and sorrow made, or thorns compose so rich a crown. Were this whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Look to the cross and behold the man upon a cross, Jesus Christ, that was slain for us, and turn to him and ask him to cleanse us from all our idols. And watch him do it by the power of his Holy Spirit in our lives, for our good, and for his glory. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. We bless your name and open up our